Now, as Dr. Cole and the chamber choir and orchestra have been reminding us of words of gospel and words of grace that came bursting forth as a result of the Reformation in musical form, it just so happens that our next passage in Ephesians is a Reformation text sort of passage. It's Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, and you'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 976. Hear now the word of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, one of the great truths of the Reformation, something that Martin Luther discovered in his own experience, was the truth of total depravity, that we are by nature sinners and by nature unable to save ourselves or even to prepare ourselves for salvation. Luther, of course, had struggled for years as an Augustinian monk, wearing hair shirts and sometimes whipping his back to shreds to the point of bleeding and exhaustion and even of fainting, as an attempt to make himself, enable himself to be more holy and more righteous. But the more he did this, the more he realized his unrighteousness, the more he realized in contemporary language that he was a failure, that his failing was constantly before him. It was that text that we cited this morning in the first chapter of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And as an Augustinian monk, engaging in his monkish, as he called it, his monkish duties, he began to hate the righteousness of God because he could never attain to it, until he saw in clarity that was the dawn of the Reformation of the 16th century, that that righteousness which God demands is a righteousness which he provides in Christ and received by faith alone, that clothed with the righteousness of Christ, received through the instrumentality of faith, a sinner, though he be the greatest sinner in the world, is reckoned righteous in the sight of God. Now, Paul has been speaking about sin in the first three verses of chapter 2. He's spoken of total inability as a result of our death in sin. We are by nature dead in trespasses and in sins. And because we are dead in trespasses and in sins, we have no ability to do the good thing, the right thing, so that all we do has no basis for merit, because everything that we do is tainted and marred by sin. And so Paul has begun this second chapter of Ephesians by reminding us of the consequences of our native depravity, a depravity that all of us, by virtue of being born in this world, by virtue of our union with Adam by nature, all of us find ourselves in this condition by nature. Imagine yourselves to be in a crisis. You're plummeting to the ground in an aeroplane at 550 miles an hour. You're trapped in an elevator that's now beginning to plummet from the 27th floor. Imagine yourself in stage 4 of cancer. And none of these are as serious as a life without a Savior. None of those are as serious as a life without a Savior. I would not be honest if I didn't tell you that. I would not be a faithful minister of the gospel if I didn't say that to you. The greatest danger that the natural man faces is to meet his or her maker in their natural state. Unless we have a Savior, unless our sins are forgiven, unless they are wiped away, unless we find a means by which we can be reckoned to be in a right standing with God, no danger, no crisis in this world is as great as the danger that the natural man outside of Jesus faces. And so when we come to the fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 2, we read these extraordinary and very welcome words. But God. Some very famous sermons have been preached just on those two words. There is the plight of man, and there is the power and willingness of God. But God, you find yourself dead in trespasses and in sins. You find yourself subject to the prince and power of the air, the spirits that now work in the children of disobedience, Paul says. But God, there is an answer, there is a solution. There is a way out of sin and misery. There's a way out of Adam and into Christ. There's a way to change from our natural state to a gracious state in union and communion with Jesus Christ. Paul may well be reflecting here, as some commentators think, on Psalm 130. If you should mark iniquity, who can stand? It was a psalm that was associated with Martin Luther. It's often referred to as Martin Luther's psalm. If you should mark iniquity, if God should take a record of iniquity, and you have to understand that God does take a record of iniquity. It's not an if. God does take a record of iniquity. He sees it all. There are ledgers and ledgers and ledgers, hard drives, full of our iniquities. If God should mark iniquity, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You find yourselves dead in trespasses and in sins by nature, but God, from a condition that Paul describes as wrath, we are children of wrath by nature, from wrath to love and kindness, from captivity to freedom, from death to life. You know, the main verb in this second chapter actually doesn't appear until the fifth verse. It gives translators a headache knowing quite how to punctuate the first four verses, because Paul seems to be going on and on, but we don't know what the main verb is in this sentence. And the main verb is to make alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the verb that we've been waiting for from the very first verse of chapter 2. Now, let me ask a series of questions about this passage that we're looking at, this Reformation passage that we're looking at this evening, about the way of salvation. It's a basic question. There's no more fundamental question in all the world than how can a man, a woman, a boy or a girl be saved? That's the question that Paul is addressing in this section. Let's ask, first of all, what has God done? Paul is writing to these Christians in the Lysias Valley. It was perhaps a more general epistle, but the one that has survived and the one that is in the canon of Scripture is the one that was actually addressed to Ephesus. But scholars believe perhaps at one time it was a more general epistle than that. But he's addressing these Christians, these believers in the church at Ephesus and the Lysias Valley and elsewhere, and he's saying about them three things that has happened. They have been made alive. They have been raised up. And they are sitting in the heavenly places. Those three things, he says. This is what God has done. He's made us alive. He's regenerated us. From death to life. This isn't resuscitation. This is a spiritual resurrection. We have been made alive. Dead people don't make themselves alive. Dead people can't prepare themselves to be made alive. This is God's doing. This is God's work. This is a sovereign activity of Almighty God. He made us alive. He breathed into us in the same way that he breathed into Adam in the Garden of Eden. He made him out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed life into him. And Paul is saying that's what happens. If we are believers tonight, God has breathed life into us. He's come in his sovereign power by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and he's made us alive, and he has raised us with Christ. You know, if you were to ask Paul, what is a Christian? You know, one of the ways in which Paul would answer that question is to say that a Christian is somebody who is resurrected with Christ. That's what a Christian is. Co-resurrection with Christ. As Christ was raised, we have been raised. We've experienced a spiritual resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's counter, or this is Paul's reflection, perhaps, on language that Jesus uses and John alludes to when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, or perhaps better, born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus was a Bible teacher. Nicodemus was the Billy Graham of the first century. He was a notorious Bible teacher. Everybody knew Nicodemus. He was a great Bible teacher. But unless he's born again, unless he's born from above, unless he experiences the divine quickening of God in his soul, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul is writing to these Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding valley, and he's saying to them, as a Christian, you've been made alive. As a Christian, you've been raised with Christ. As a Christian, you are sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. That's breathtaking, isn't it? You know, you're sitting on these comfortable, hard pews. But you're also sitting in the heavenlies. You have another existence in a spiritual realm of another dimension. You have two zip codes. There's the one that you put on your letters, and there's whatever zip code is the heavenly places. And you notice with all three of these verbs, made alive, resurrected, seated in the heavenly places, with all three of these verbs, Paul keeps on saying again and again and again, with Christ. Actually, in the Greek, it's a prefix that he attaches to each of the verbs. With Christ. You are made alive in Christ. You are raised in Christ. You sit in heavenly places in Christ. It's Paul's, it's his signature. You know, there are some things about your signature that are quite definitive of you, and there are people who say that they can read all kinds of things about you in your signature. My wife signs my name all the time. Paul has a signature, and his signature is in Christ. It's the characteristic of Paul. I think for Paul, it was the Damascus Road, his complicity in the murder of godly Stephen. And he hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul is persecuting Stephen. But Jesus says to him, "When you touch Stephen, you touch me. When you persecute him, you persecute me." And I can't but think that not a day went by in Paul's life that he didn't think about Stephen, his own involvement in that man's death. It would never be eradicated. Seven times in the New Testament, Paul says, "In Christ." Our state, what has God done? God has brought us into union with Christ. He's made us alive in Christ. He's raised us in Christ. He's made us to sit in the heavenlies in Christ. Do you realize tonight what you are if you're a Christian? Do you realize who you are? If you're a Christian, this is what God has done. This is what God has done. Let me ask a second question. Why has God done this? Why has God done this? And the answer lies in words like mercy, rich in mercy. Out of the great love. You see it in verse 7. The riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's not out of obligation. God isn't obliged to save you, any one of you. He's not indebted to you. We are indebted to him. There is a debt that we cannot pay. There is a debt that we owe to God and we cannot pay it. We can never, ever pay it. He did it because he loved us. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. That's the love of God. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him. He only has one son, and he gave him. He didn't spare him. And Jesus asked to be spared. In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As Jesus stares into the abyss that lies before him, as he identifies with sinners and experiences the wrath that sin deserves, though he knew no sin, though he was spotless and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, he asks his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of bitterness, this cup of wrath, this cup of divine anger and retribution against sin. And the Father did not spare him. Because they had covenanted together in eternity that this would be the way by which sinners would be saved. Why has God done this? Because he loves us. He loves us because he loves us. You notice in verse 7, he goes on to say that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. There's coming a day when this love of God this grace of God is going to be demonstrated in the heavenly places. Who is going to see this? Daniel, you know, Daniel speaks about creatures that he calls watchers. I don't know what they are. Cherubim and seraphim, angels and archangels, none of these experienced the gospel. God, even though there was a rebellion among the angels, God didn't send his son to die for the angels. In perfect accord with the standards of his justice. But the angels have never experienced this love of God. They've never had the gospel among their kind. And they gasp in holy wonder now and will do so again when redemption is complete. Because there's going to be a demonstration, a glorious demonstration of the amazing love and grace and kindness of God towards sinners. Why did he do this? Because of his great love. Paul wants you as a believer never, ever, ever, ever to doubt his love for you. When difficulty comes, or trial comes, or providence seems dark and twisted and convoluted, none of these things are evidence that God doesn't love us. Calvary is the demonstration of his love, and greater love cannot be evidenced than the love of God that is demonstrated at Calvary. It is great love. It is great kindness. A love and a kindness that's going to be exhibited in all of its multi-dimensional glory. I remember going to an exhibition of Turner, the English landscape painter. And I remember going to the art gallery, the National Art Gallery in London, to see all of Turner's paintings, at least the majority of Turner's paintings, in sequential order. You went down one corridor and then down another corridor, and they went chronologically as he developed and grew as a painter. And by the end, you were just gasping at this man's extraordinary ability to catch the nuance of nature and sunset and dawn and trees and animals and buildings, and it took your breath away. But that's nothing. That's nothing to the demonstration of the multifaceted love and kindness of God that's going to be demonstrated before the entire creation. He loves us in Christ. Let's ask a third question. How has God done this? This making alive, this raising with Christ, this sitting with Christ in heavenly places that he summarizes using the verb saved. By grace you've been saved. That's what's happened to the believer. They've been saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from hell and torment. And how has he done that? By grace. Through faith. not of works. Three nails in the coffin of self-justification and self-righteousness. By grace. By grace. Great riches at Christ's expense. Grace, G-R-A-C-E. Great riches at Christ's expense. And in order for us to get it, he adds the negative, not of works. There's nothing that we can do to merit our salvation. You can read the Bible for all you're worth. You can come to as many church services as you could muster. You can pray 24 hours a day, but there's absolutely nothing that you can do to change your sin nature. You're still a child of Adam. Like Nicodemus. I wonder if Paul was also thinking about Lazarus. You know, when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, and in the King James Version it says so eloquently, "Behold, he stinketh." You know, he was dead, and decomposition had begun to take place. His body was beginning to rot. And Jesus called his name Lazarus. And one commentator says, you know, he had to name Lazarus, otherwise all the dead would have come forth. Lazarus, come forth. He comes to life. He's resurrected. And later that night, he's sitting, reclining with Jesus at supper. I wonder if that's what Paul is thinking about here. And it's all by grace and not of works. You know, you've got to do the math here. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. That's the mathematics of the gospel. You add nothing to Jesus and you've got everything. That's the mathematics of the gospel. It's all by Christ alone. Solus Christus. It's all by grace alone. Sola gratia. And it's received by faith alone. And even that faith cannot be meritorious. You can't make that faith part of your merit because you're dead by nature. You cannot exercise faith by nature unless God quickens you, unless God brings you to life, unless God grants you the ability to believe. You've got nothing to boast about. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. How has God done this? By grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Now, why is Paul saying this to the Ephesian Christians? You know, this is not first and foremost an evangelistic tract. Now, follow me closely. Paul isn't first of all writing to unbelievers. He's first of all writing to believers. He's writing to those who have been made alive, who have been raised, who are now sitting with Christ, who have been saved. So why is he telling them that their salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works? Didn't they know how they were saved? I mean, did they not know the gospel? How could they be saved if they didn't know the gospel? Why is Paul speaking in this elementary? This is gospel 101. This isn't as profound a statement as the statement that Paul made at the end of chapter 1. Because Paul understands as a pastor the way Christians invariably think, and Paul understands his own heart, that we have a disposition, you and I, even as believers, to return to something that looks like and sounds like self-justification. That the basis on which my ongoing relationship with God is sustained is that I keep bringing things that will earn me some merit and favor. Because I keep on sinning and I begin to think that the way in which God is going to be pleased with me is that I do a little more. I pray a little more. I attend church a little more. I engage in a few more good works on the motivation that this will earn me the right to be loved by God. And you see, you've turned the gospel on its head again. And I think that Paul is saying here something that I think he understood in his own heart. That we do have, you and I, a disposition. It's almost like a genetic marker within us that constantly needs to be reminded of how the gospel works and how the gospel functions. You need to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Every morning, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to remind yourself that the basis of my relationship with my Heavenly Father is not because of something that I do or something that I promise I will do. That the basis of my relationship with my Heavenly Father tomorrow morning is the same as it was this morning, and it was the same as it was the day I first came to Jesus Christ, saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring." He loves me because He loves me. He loves me because He loves me. It's by grace. It's through faith. It's not of works. It's nothing that you can boast in. It's nothing that you can take pride in. It's empty hands. It's empty hands. And there's a fourth question. To what end has God done this? To what end has God done this? And he says in verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Now, that's beautiful. You must appreciate, first of all, the grammar of the gospel. It's because you are His workmanship. It is because you have been created or recreated in Jesus Christ. It's because of what God has already done in you that you do these good works. It's not that you do these good works in order that God may love you more, or in order that you might be in a position to be evangelized or loved. You know, Paul wants you to understand that the person who really understands the gospel, the person who really understands grace, the person who really understands the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us is a person that is thankful. We're thankful people. We are those who have received mercy. We have been freed. We have been rescued. We have been saved. And on the premise and motivation of gratitude and thanksgiving. Works are inevitable. We do those good works in union and communion with Jesus, which Paul adds are works that had been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what is it with Paul and predestination? Why is he bringing in predestination here? Well, because he's been talking about predestination in chapter 1. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original letter. It's just one long, complicated sentence of over 200 words in chapter 1. And so this thought about predestination and election is still fresh. If you were reading this from verse 1, you'd only be 3 or 4 minutes into reading Ephesians, and you'd still have predestination in your mind. And doesn't predestination mean that things happen because they happen and it doesn't matter what we do? And Paul doesn't want you to draw that conclusion. Yes, he's not denying the doctrine of predestination that he had taught in the first chapter. But along with predestination, it's what God has predestined you to do, and that is to do good works, to walk in good works. Now, how can I know these good works? How can I know these good works? And I think Paul would say to you, they will come across your path in the natural course of providence. You know, start there. In the natural course of providence, ask yourself every morning when you get up, Lord, what good works have you prepared for me to walk in today as I express my gratitude to you for the gospel? What are they? Identify those opportunities to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. This is a great truth. The answer to the question, how can a man or woman be saved? There is no more important question. What is the question that's more important than that? Of all the great questions that are being asked in presidential campaigns and debates that we are inundated with at the minute, The great question to ask is, how can I be saved? Do you know the answer to that question? Do you really know the answer to that question? Can you say tonight, along with the Apostle Paul, I have been made alive in Christ. I have been raised with Christ. I sit in heavenly places in Christ. And all of it is by grace. I didn't do anything to earn this. I didn't do anything. I didn't contribute a bean for this. Jesus did it all. He did it all. He did it all. Trust him. With empty hands, say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you for these extraordinary words that remind us of grace and favor and love and kindness to those who deserve hell and condemnation. Thank you for the riches of the gospel that has brought us now into union and into fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And we pray tonight for those good works that are expressive of our gratitude. Help us to walk in them. Fill us with your Spirit that as we see them coming our way, we might grasp them with, with both hands. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.